Thank you. Good morning. The band, the songs, Dave, thanks for the choice of songs. They were terrific, terrific lead-in to our message today. I don't know about you, but I've absolutely loved getting into Ruth and looking at it. And again, this week it holds so much that challenges us, encourages us, inspires us, and declares God's faithfulness to us again and again. When I went to Israel in 2015, I was amazed by all the city gates in Jerusalem. You seem to identify where you are by which city gate you are near. Here are just a couple of them, the Lion's Gate and the Zion Gate. If you look closely at the Zion Gate, there are many bullet holes on the wall surrounding this gate. Then there is the Dung Gate, Damascus Gate, which is the gate closest to where I stayed when I was there, and the Jaffa or Joppa Gate. Then from the Mount of Olives, you look across to Jerusalem and see the Golden Gate, where Jesus entered Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday. This gate is now sealed, and it is prophesied that this is the gate that Jesus will come through when he returns. Lots of events happened at city gates. It was the heart and hub of the community, a bit like town squares were in medieval England. Newcomers to town were checked out, beggars begged, people sold their wares, and in the chamber of the gates, sort of within the city wall, important business and legal matters were conducted. It is at the city gate in a chamber such as this that chapter 4 begins today, when Boaz goes into bat for Ruth and Naomi. Here, along with all of Bethlehem, we will see the enormity of what Boaz is giving up. At the end of the last chapter, the reader is left with the knowledge there is a nearer kinsman than Boaz. Boaz takes on the task of confronting this kinsman in front of the city council to force the issue. He follows the traditional procedure for acting on behalf of a levirate. He goes to the city gate, sits down, and calls for 10 elders of the town to sit with him as witnesses. Then when the man who is actually the closest kin comes, whose name we never learn, and the first in line to inherit passes by, Boaz calls him over and in the presence of the elders reminds him of the levirate rule and cleverly asks if he wished to inherit first the land, he says, belonging to Naomi. In every Israelite family, two issues were paramount: the survival of the family name and keeping family land in family hands. The levirate law addressed the situation where a man died without an heir. His brother could acquire the land and was then required to marry and impregnate the widow. This law was costly and had enormous sacrifices for the Redeemer, as his own lands were divided among his sons. If one son died, the surviving son's inheritance and land size increased. So when a father of many sons became a kinsman redeemer, his other son's inheritance and land size would actually diminish. So really becoming your brother's keeper was a losing proposition, but it was God's law, the Hesed way of doing things and looking after the widow and the orphan. Cleverly with this in mind, Boaz changes the first order of business from marriage to real estate, catching the reader off guard. He's appealing to the relative's duty, but also his business sense. Elimelech's land must be redeemed, and the relative who does this will most likely double his own estate. The other surprise is that Boaz describes this property as Naomi's land. Boaz has gone again outside the rules, as a barrenless widow could never own land. No one seems to object to Boaz's description of this, which reflects probably Boaz's high standing within the community as a God-honouring, honest man. Then Boaz lets the relative know if he declines to purchase the land, then Boaz himself will buy it. He's surprised at Naomi being included, but it is a small price for the kinsman redeemer to pay. If he acquires the land now, he can increase its profitability, and she's getting old, so she won't be around very long anyway. With all that in mind, he's eager to sign on the dotted line until Boaz throws another spanner in the works. In verse 4 or 5, he says, "On the day you acquire the land from Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabitess in order to raise up descendants for the deceased." It's puzzling that the men of Bethlehem had laid low until this time, neglecting their obligations to Elimelech when Naomi and Ruth first returned, leaving them to live as paupers. Boaz is taking a risk here, including Ruth, because the whole town already knows she was barren. The kinsman redeemer could easily marry Ruth, knowing she would never produce him a son, and then the land would become his free and clear, ensuring his own son's estates would stay intact. Caring for the land of Naomi is one thing, but marrying Ruth extends well beyond the duty and scope of the law. But Boaz still plays the card, taking the risk of losing Ruth. Or perhaps he knew this kinsman all too well. Some might have thought that Boaz's plan to be foolish, just like many believe Jesus' plan to redeem us by dying on a cruel cross was foolish. Yet Boaz's plan provided a glorious destiny for Ruth, and Jesus as our Redeemer provides a glorious destiny for us. When the kinsman rejects the offer, this leaves Boaz free to take up the obligations of kinsman redeemer, inheriting the land and marrying Ruth. The deal is sealed with Boaz being handled the sandal of his relative. Would you like to receive some smelly runners from any of you people in your family as a deal? Contracts today have a red seal next to the signature as a symbol of the legally binding nature of the agreement. The sandal exchange was the ancient Israelite equivalent of the red seal. The shoe was intended to be a symbol of disgrace, but to Boaz, it was a marriage license. The immediate response of the people to this demonstration of redeeming love is twofold: to witness and to pray. The elders and the villagers present then pray for him and bless his future marriage. It was like the whole town was gunning for him. The celebration seemed to start before Ruth even knows. Ruth is prayed for. The whole town is very much aware of her and the impact that she has had. The town have scooped her into their own family circle, even before they know whether or not she will bear a child. In verse 11, the women pray she will become like Leah and Rachel, who built up the house of Israel. They pray that Ruth will be a nation builder too. Boaz finally marries Ruth with the utmost valour, having had what was in her best interest in mind, and his care for her from the very beginning. It may seem remarkable that Boaz, a wealthy Jew, would take a Gentile to be his wife, but remember who his mother was: Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Both Rahab and Ruth are in Christ's genealogy. Boaz marries Ruth not out of duty, but out of love, just as Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, will take us as his bride, the church. We'll take the church as his bride. Ruth is all about redemption and rescue from so many angles. Ruth herself, right from the beginning, chose to stay with Naomi to help her and care for her. Naomi's faith and witness had impacted Ruth so much so that even in the midst of deep grief, bitterness and poverty, she chose to make Naomi's God her God and was redeemed by her Creator. Her devotion and dedication to Naomi did not go unnoticed. It paved the way for her acceptance and respect in Bethlehem, causing them not to confine her to her social status of a refugee, a foreigner, and a poor, barren widow. Ruth's actions also rescued Boaz. He was challenged by her, her faith in action, her boldness and her commitment to Naomi. He's prepared to learn from Ruth and grow spiritually because of her influence. He went beyond his religious duty to not only let her glean, but to feed her and provide for her way beyond what he was obliged to do. He chose to listen to Ruth and her challenges to his faith when he could so easily have pushed her aside and alienated her. By so doing, his faith is strengthened and he's used as a vehicle of God's hesed, God's kindness. Naomi is looking out for Ruth's best interests in spite of her grief and her circumstances. Often forgotten, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, is also in need of the kinsman redeemer, of being rescued. Without Ruth and Boaz, his line would have been a lost cause. Ruth and Boaz's union is more about rescuing a family rather than starting one. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, obviously rescues and redeems. Challenged by Ruth and her newfound devout faith, he goes outside the usual protocols to do this. His actions foreshadow Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Although this is a book about strong women who push the boundaries of society to look out for one another, it is not a battle of the sexes as the world might see it. This anti-patriarchal chapter of the Bible is seeking to rescue what God had always intended and what was lost after the fall, to restore the relationships between man and woman from the perspective of God's original vision for us. Ruth and Boaz show us how powerful this union, this hesed and this mutual submission is to one another, to their community and to us. Their relationship underscores the Bible's foundational message about human relationships. Men and women need each other. In Bethlehem, God's image bearers, Ruth and Boaz, were ruling and subduing the portion of earth God entrusted to their stewardship. But even bigger things were happening behind their faithfulness. They were rescuing the royal line of the Messiah. The miracle child they both risked everything to conceive becomes the grandfather of King David, the forefather of King Jesus, whom God the Father had planned to send to redeem and rescue us. These three, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, give us one of the strongest examples of God's image bearers working together, male and female, serving God together. If one of them had have backed away, God would have had to find another line other than Judas for the Messiah to be born through. Ruth did not embrace a philosophy of caution, certainly not where Yahweh's call on her life was concerned. She inspired Boaz to do the same. Instead of quietly blending into her new surroundings, however, whenever her heart locked on a course of action that was true to her calling as Yahweh's child and beneficial to Naomi, Ruth was fearless. She threw caution to the wind. Sometimes caution, it can be a symptom of faithlessness. When do you allow caution to stop you taking risks? When does caution prevent you from doing things that God might be calling you to do? In what ways could that be thwarting God's plans for you, for others around you, and even for the kingdom itself? How can we strip back the layers of caution to be more faithful? If she had have lived that way, accepting the culture's treatment of women, waiting for the man to rescue her, we would only have a dull and disappointing story. Instead, we have a power-packed drama of a courageous young woman who initiates the rescue herself and revolutionises a man's life by inviting him to join her. Like Jesus, Ruth is new wine poured into Israel's old wineskins. Those old wineskins simply burst under the expanding pressure of her relentless pursuit of the deeper meaning of God's law and her search for more radical ways of loving God. What are some ways we can burst the expected norms of society and religion to show our community the radical, selfless, redeeming love of Jesus? How we can ignore and not pay homage to the unwritten man-made laws of religion? How can we ignore and not pay homage to the unwritten man-made laws religion has often created and that stifle generosity, going the extra mile and settle for less than how we are called to live and to love? Ruth is a breath of fresh air in a world where good is good enough and God's people settle for small, safe visions of service, of what God's call on their life might be and on what God will do through them. Her courageous actions send seismic tremors through this town of Bethlehem. In every episode, she's making sacrifices and shining the bright light of the gospel into the darkened times of when the judges ruled. The results are transformational. God's promised future kingdom brushes up against the kingdom of this world. How bright is your light shining? Are people noticing God's chesed, his kindness, his mercy, his love, going beyond what might be expected in you? The women in this story teach us that no matter how life may change or what new bend lay in the road ahead, God always has important kingdom work for us to do. For me personally, I think I said a couple of weeks ago, I was encouraged to see a female version of Job within its pages, and one who possibly out-Jobed Job himself. It's encouraging to know the word of God is devoted to the kinds of struggles, losses and disappointments that we as humans face, and here particularly as women face, and that God is so intensely attuned to the cry of the woman's heart. In this book, we see God is moving heaven and earth, especially Ruth and Boaz, to let Naomi know she's not forgotten, not unloved, not worthless, and not without purpose and meaning. He cannot take away her pain, but he does all he can to reveal to her she is not alone and she will be taken care of. Naomi has to experience the storms of life, as do we all. We learn often that it is in the dark night that God trains and equips his best warriors, as he reveals more of himself through his constant presence. What have been the dark times in your life where you've learned so much more about God's love, his mercy, his kindness, and his presence? Are you in one at the moment? If you are struggling, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that it's so hard. But God's word assures us that the darkness will end. We often don't understand God's mysterious ways, why he doesn't always answer our prayers, why loved ones have to suffer and die, why the storms still come, why hardened hearts won't change. From Naomi, we learn she can't just learn about God. She has to experience him, him in her life, in every part of it. Naomi would be poorly equipped to raise the king's grandfather with an untested faith and a shallow knowledge of God picked up secondhand as she heard other believers talking about him. Naomi's participation in kingdom building is seriously impaired if she does not know God herself. And it's the same for us. God doesn't want coddled, shallow, safe sons and daughters living easy lives. He wants us to be tried. He wants us to be tested. He takes us through deep waters. He doesn't send them so we'll be tested, but he takes them through them so we will learn wisdom, know him better, trust him more, and learn to rest in him. Our lives are not perfect, but we need to be grounded in the truth that he loves us, that he is changing us, and that he wants to be involved in a rescue effort. A rescue effort where lives are at risk, with a kingdom to build, and God doesn't intend to do any of that without you or without me. He burdens our hearts. He opens our eyes to see faces, needs, and possibilities. He's counting on us to proclaim and live out the gospel, just as Ruth and Naomi did. It might be tucking a child into bed, working in your office, ministering to a friend, dropping off a meal, sending a word of encouragement, fighting for justice, serving as a missionary, or praying continually for that hardened heart, or helping paint a house or set up a playground. God is advancing his kingdom through your efforts, through your gifts, and through your devotion. And you never know when the small everyday battle you are fighting or the simple act of kindness you show may turn the tide for the kingdom in a big way. Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz had no idea how their faithful actions going beyond what was expected would have such important implications for God's plan of redemption. And the miracle does happen. Obed is born to Ruth and Boaz. But Ruth, still showing self-sacrificing hesed love, allows Naomi to be Obed's carer. According to Levirate practices, Obed will carry on Elimelech's name and will legally be regarded as the son of Naomi and Elimelech. For all the anguish of loss and displacement and waiting, Naomi ends the story no longer empty, as we saw her at the beginning, but full. Designated as Naomi's son, he comes under her care and guardianship, although we know they all shared the same household together. As we said earlier, earthbound Naomi had no idea the role God was going to be giving her. God will use her suffering in the pivotal role of caring for this child. Both Ruth and her know the words from Romans, not yet written, that God causes everything to work for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Obed's birth may change their schedules. I'm sure Cain and Nat know a lot about that. Their daily chores and sleeping habits, as do most newborns. He ends the physical absence of no sons, but his arrival still cannot account for the profound changes that God works in the hearts of these two widows. Obed brings joy to Ruth, but not meaning and purpose, because she had both of them long before he was born. Obed cannot end Naomi's grief or replace her two sons. They will always be carried by her. But Obed becomes the beneficiary of all that the women have gained from what they have suffered and what they have sacrificed. From the mother who gave birth to him, he will inherit a caliber of faith in Yahweh that doesn't easily give up, no matter how daunting the obstacles. The courageous blood of a risk taker runs through his veins and through the veins of his grandson David, who we know will stand up to the giant Goliath with a slingshot and five stones. And Obed will not be the last baby boy born in Bethlehem to hold such a strategic place in the world's history and God's plan of redemption. What is the legacy you will leave your children? Will they know the God you follow? Will they know that you've persevered through the hard stuff that life brings? How does the way you live for Christ influence those around you? This book shows us so much of God's kindness and his faithfulness lived out by ordinary people who show the real meaning of self-sacrificing love and submission. It's a story of three of Jesus' ancestors pouring out their lives for one another, sending out bright signals into the darkness that there is a better way to live than the world's way. How brightly do you shine? How brightly will you shine as you too take up their mission, their witness, hopefully leaving a legacy that will cause others to want to make your God their God? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word, for the lessons that it teaches us, for the real life stories that inspire us. Oh God, may we heed those lessons. May we be willing to not settle for the fact that good can be enough. May we look to go beyond, as they did, to serve one another and to serve you, and to declare to the world that you are a God that is worth following. Help us to persevere in those hard times of life, to know that you are with us and present with us, and that there is a purpose, and that there is meaning within it, even though it is hard to see whilst in the midst of it. God, we thank you that you sent your Son to be our Redeemer, to die that horrific death on a cross so as we might come to know you. We thank you for this book of Ruth that was such a vital part in your plan of causing that to happen. May we be faithful in the small steps and in this part of land that you've called us to follow you, so that others might see you and be drawn to you. Thank you for your love, for your kindness, for your goodness, and for your faithfulness, despite at times us wanting to do things our own way, despite our own selfish nature. May we live for you, trusting you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue